And I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God and His Word for the reading of the Word of God. We're looking at chapters 40, 41, and the first part of 42, but I want to pick 42 for our reading, Job's confession and his repentance. What a beautiful passage this is. Verses 1 through 6, chapter 42. This is God's Word. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Lord, the most appropriate thing we can do is to make ourselves of small account, to bend ourselves, to bow ourselves low before you and acknowledge you are the Lord. Who are we? I pray that you would find such a disposition in our hearts today as we open your word and learn from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story of two brothers who grew up on a farm. One went away to college to make a name for himself. He earned a law degree, became a partner in a prominent law firm in the state capital. The other brother stayed on the family farm, ran his father's business. One day, the ambitious brother visited his other brother on the farm, and he asked, why don't you go out and make a name for yourself? Why don't you become somebody in this world so you can hold your head up high like me? The brother who stayed home said, see that field of wheat out there? The attorney brother answered, yeah, what about it? Those heads that are most mature and well-filled bend low to the ground, the farmer brother answered. Only the empty heads stand up tall. Job is no longer standing tall. Job has reached maturity, you could say, and he's bending low to the ground before the Lord. Now, last week, we finally heard the Lord speak to Job. And he asked Job a series of 77 questions about how the world works, how it operates, how it's created, how it's sustained. And it's basically a poetic tour of zoology and planetary movements and science. And the Lord basically explains to Job that the world is so complex, so vast, so amazing that Job could not possibly understand how it all works. The fine-tuning of this universe is mind-boggling. And the implication, of course, of all that is that this knowledge is also applied to Job's personal life. There's no possible way he can understand how the universe operates and works and is sustained. And that's true on a personal level too. There's a lot that Job doesn't know. At the beginning of chapter 40, Job finally answers the Lord. He says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Our passage this morning is in some ways a repeat of last week. It is a mirror image, at least in its outline, from last week. In the last section we looked at, the Lord speaks, gives examples, and then Job responds. Really the same thing happens this morning. The Lord speaks to Job, he gives two examples, and then Job responds. So our passage this morning has four obvious sections, which you'll see as we go through. And the first one starts in chapter 40, verse 6 and verse 7. Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Job, you are in no position to cast judgment on the Lord. I mean, this is what the Lord is essentially saying to Job. You are in no position to critique. I am the potter, you are the clay. So think about this with me, Job. There's a sense in which, if you think about it, thanklessness and complaining and grumbling and even jealousy are all a critique on God's governing. God, if you really knew what you were doing, you would have given me this, or you would have let this happen in my life. And there's a sense in which it's condescending to God. It's an elevation of ourselves and our opinions and our feelings and our intuitions over and against God and His Word, and God rebukes it. I was thinking this whole section just resounds and sounds a lot like Romans chapter 9. If you want to turn there, you can. Chapter 9, verse 19, the Lord says, or quoting the Lord, Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" So why do you find fault with the Lord? "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" That's basically what the Lord is rebuking Job here for. "Job, will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Verse 8. Job, sounds a lot like you don't really care for the potter's prerogative. You don't really care for his design and operation. You don't care for his policies. But you know so little. Job, you don't really like the design that he's made of your life. You don't really care for his sovereignty. So for the next few verses, the Lord actually rebukes Job. He ends this section in verse 14 where he says, essentially, "If you can govern the universe, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." In other words, if you can make your voice thunder and have power like God, then go right ahead. This is what the Lord is saying to Job. That would mean, Job, that you are God. But you're not. You do not have the knowledge to be God. You do not have the power to be God. It's really all a poetic rebuke of pride and hubris and arrogance. Now, verse 15 starts off this second section where the Lord uses this example of the behemoth. And I want to just read this description starting in verse 15 of chapter 40. "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox." I want you to think about what creature this might be. "Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh for his shade. The lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" Now, the question we need to ask is, why is God giving these detailed descriptions of these two, what we'll find to be two animals, scary animals? Well, we're going to come back to that. But the natural question that arises to the surface is, what exactly is this animal? The word behemoth is just a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means a super beast. It's actually in the plural. It's sort of like a generic term for a really scary, large animal, this behemoth. We actually still use the word in this sense today. When something is massive or huge, we'll use the synonym behemoth. I want us to come back to this creature in just a moment, but let's look at this next animal, the Leviathan. Now, the whole of chapter 41 is basically just a description of this creature. And I'll tell you this, it is the emotional climax of the entire book of Job. I want to tell you this too. This has been, for me personally, the most interesting passage in this whole series. I've been enamored by the message that God is communicating in this passage. But let's look at this animal, because it's important we understand some of the descriptions of this animal. Let me just pick some passages. We're not going to read the whole thing, but look at verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? I mean, it's all rhetorical for no, you cannot possibly do this. Verse 6, will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Obviously, no. Look at verse 18. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame comes forth from his mouth. He goes on and on. And then look at verse 31. We've seen he's a land animal. Now we see he's also a sea creature. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This animal is uncatchable. This animal is untrustworthy. It's unmanageable. It's untamable. It's undesirable. And the two main questions I want to ask and answer are, what are these animals, first of all? And most importantly, second of all, what's the theological purpose behind giving so much ink to describing these animals? So what are these animals? Now, I've tried to consolidate this. I had a good time with this. But just collecting information, trying to come up with the four major views, as I see it, of what these creatures are. And I don't want to belabor this, but I do think it's important to spend a little time on this. The first view is that these two animals are real animals that we know today. So even though this is poetry, it seems like a real animal is being described, especially the behemoth. Just like chapters 38 and 39, where real animals are described, you've got the ostrich, you've got the doe, you've got all these kind of, you know, real animals, real planets, real orbits, real sun. It makes sense then that these two, so this view goes, would be real animals as well. Also, a convincing verse would be verse 15 of chapter 40, which says, behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. In other words, the Lord is saying that he created the behemoth just like he created Job. They're both created. In this sense, it doesn't seem mythological. The descriptions also match animals that we would know today as real animals. Most say, I mean, this would probably be the most popular view, this first view. Most would say this is possibly a crocodile. And they might point to verse 21. Under the lotus plants, he lies in the shelter of the reeds and under the marsh. The problem is that the crocodile, as far as I know, doesn't eat grass. So some have said, well, maybe it's a hippo, but then this tail as strong as a cedar is described, which, you know, the hippo doesn't have a super impressive tail. You know. And also the whole idea here is that one of the main points is that no one can possibly lasso this animal. I mean, it's uncorrallable. I mean, if this were the case, you know, someone like a Steve Irwin could say, well, see, Lord, I can lasso this alligator. But that's not the point. It's a terrifying animal. It's not an animal you'd want to cuddle or have as a pet. It's a beast. Literally, it is a beast. That's what behemoth means. It's unpredictable. It's undesirable. Another view is that these animals are now extinct. This is all four of these views, I think, are perfectly legitimate views. But one author suggested it might be the Brachiosaurus, which weighed purportedly around 90,000 pounds. and was 75 feet long, over 40 feet tall. In fact, the word dinosaur is a relatively recent word, but dino just meant terrible, and saurus meant lizard. So a dinosaur is a terrible lizard. And imagine a 90,000-pound lizard. That would be terrible and terrifying at the same time. It's uncontrollable. It's unpredictable. You can't ride it like a bull. I mean, this is an animal that would scare the daylights out of you. Uncontrollable, unpredictable, which, by the way, sounds a lot like Job's suffering. Just log that thought in the back of your mind. Because I think there's a connection between the description of these animals and Job's chaotic suffering. Another view is that these creatures are mythological. The two animals are mythological and symbolical. Even the scriptures seem to use the Leviathan in this sense. We'll look at all the passages, actually, on the behemoth and the Leviathan. But the scriptures even describe the Leviathan as a multi-headed beast. And some of the passages that describe the Leviathan seem to use it in this sense. I think an analogy might be something like the Loch Ness Monster. You've all seen that famous fuzzy picture of Loch Ness. And of course, we know now it's a myth. Well, the ancient Near East was a culture of mythology. There are many examples, and again, many examples outside of Scripture of people talking about the Leviathan and the behemoth. It was a sort of a symbolic super beast. Chapter 41, 18, we read this. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of dawn. Now, this could be. I'm not saying it's out of the realm of possibility that this is a real animal, but those who take the mythological view say absolutely not. This is not a real animal. This is meant to be a fire-breathing dragon, a sea monster, and a land animal, symbolic for evil and chaos. Now, the fourth view is that these two animals are real creatures that took on symbolic features. And this would be my view, sort of the best of both worlds view. Aspects of these creatures seem to be literal, and aspects seem to take on larger-than-life features, symbolic features that would sort of conjure up, you know, Loch Ness type imagery in the mind of the reader. Now, let me just look at some passages in the rest of Scripture, just comparing Scripture with Scripture. I don't have them on the screen, so you're going to have to turn really quick if you want to follow along or just listen. The beginning of Job, of course, mentions the Leviathan. Job chapter 3, verse 8, let those curse it who curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Psalm 74, 13, verse 13, you divided the sea by your might, you broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him food as for the creatures of the wilderness. Now, what does the Lord, think about this and think about Revelation, what does the Lord symbolically crush at the end of the age? He crushes the serpent. Now again, just log that thought in the back of your mind. Psalm 104, 26, there go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Again, there seems like this is an actual animal, creature, dinosaur, I don't know. Isaiah 27, 1, listen to this passage. In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now something we may not be accustomed to is and something noteworthy is the fact that this Leviathan dwelled on the land and in the sea. Now, the Israelites, we may have forgotten this, but the Israelites were not seamen. They were, frankly, terrified of the sea. They saw it as evil. It was really symbolic. The sea was symbolic of evil. This is why in the description of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, there is definitively no sea, sort of symbolic for there is no evil in the New Jerusalem. Now you've got the behemoth, and I'll just breeze through these passages, but Deuteronomy 32:24, they shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts. The Hebrew word is Leviathan. The teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl on the dust. This is a terrifying situation, a horrible situation. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast, the word is behemoth, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. He's over all things, is the point of that verse. Isaiah 18:6. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of the prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Let me just give you one more. Joel 1:20 and Habakkuk 2:17 are the last two passages. Let me read Habakkuk 2:17. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. So even if these animals, these beasts are real, the context of using them rhetorically is that they are terrifying. You do not want to come in contact with a behemoth or a leviathan. It will ruin you. It will destroy you. It will make a mess of your life. Here's the tension. Some of these passages can be understood plainly as wild beasts, but other passages seem to indicate that they are symbolic, even using mythological language. In one passage, the Leviathan plays in the sea. In the other passage, it's breathing fire. So I think it's best to understand these as real creatures that took on larger-than-life symbolism. They became, you could say, legendary or notorious or symbolic of chaos and evil. And listen, and capable of inflicting suffering on people. Now again, just think about Job's life. And this leads us to the theological purpose of these two chapters. And I just personally think this is awesome. Think about this and ask the question I'm asking all week long, what is the point? Why go into such detail of these animals? Why does the book of Job end with God explaining in great detail these two beasts? Why explain how wild it is? Why explain how fierce it is? Why explain how untamable it is? Why explain the terror? Why explain all that? Why describe the power? Because I think these animals symbolize unrestrained evil, and Job has no power over it. In fact, you could say that the Leviathan has destroyed his life. It's come in like a tornado. It's ruined his life. Job doesn't stand a chance. That's what he's complaining about these last chapters. He doesn't stand a chance against the Leviathan in this chapter. That's what the Lord's saying to him. But God does. God can lasso the Leviathan. Job can't do it, but God can. The devil, the serpent, is on his leash. As one theologian said, even the devil is God's devil. So the theological purpose of these two examples, I've got three of them. The first is that the Lord is displaying his power to restrain evil. This is a very, very life-changing thing to get. Christopher Ashe makes a great observation in this passage. A walker enters a farmyard and is terrified by wild dogs. You ever had that? You walk into someone's house and this dog comes up and it's yapping and it's snarling and it's snapping at your ankles, and you're scared, and you're wondering, the question he's bound to ask is, are these dogs restrained in any way? Is there an owner around who can call them off? Well, as Job suffers, his greatest and deepest fear is that this Leviathan that has attacked him is unrestrained, that the attacks will go on and on forever with unrelieved ferocity, and that the monster has been given a free hand, unlimited access to Job in his life. He's afraid that there's no sovereign God who has this Leviathan on the leash. but there is. And when Job grasps that, he's filled with awe and he worships the Lord. It's the whole turning point of the book. Folks, I think the theological point, regardless of whether these animals are real or fake or dinosaurs or crocodiles, the point is that Satan is like the Leviathan, and yet he's restrained by God's leash. He's restrained. He can only do what the Lord allows. He has to obey. The Lord is the one who is sovereign, not Satan. And when Job realizes this, he worships the Lord. Now, this doesn't solve the problem of suffering, but it is a huge sigh of relief and a different angle to view it. The Leviathan is terrible, but it can do nothing outside of God's control. Let me quote Christopher Ashe one last time. This means that as we suffer, and as we sit with others who suffer, we may with absolute confidence bow down to this sovereign God, knowing that while evil may be terrible, it cannot and will not go on one tiny fraction beyond the leash on which God has put it. And it will not go on forever, for the one to whom we belong is God. Now, the second theological observation I want to make is the Lord is showing Job that Job doesn't get to dictate how the world works. I agree with the writers of the NIV commentary series on Job, who said the behemoth and leviathan are offered as illustrations of how to think about God's policies, God's role, and our posture. In other words, leviathans are real. Satan is real. Suffering is real. Evil is real. And the temptation is to assume God doesn't know what he's doing. God, if I could just help you out, this was a terrible move that you allowed this to come into my life. I mean, if I could just offer you some pointers. I want to do it humbly, but I just want to offer you a few governing pointers as to how to better order my life, because look at my life. It's chaotic. This policy is not working, God. And the Lord silences Job. What do you know, Job? What do you know? We cannot do a better job ordering the cosmos and the chaos. It might seem random. It might seem ridiculous. It might seem, like Ecclesiastes would say, absurd. But God is sovereign. He's over it. His policies are good policies. He has his reasons. The third point I want to make is that the Lord will crush the dragon's head. The book of Revelation is full of figurative and symbolic language, and it's not insignificant that Satan is described as a serpent or a dragon. If you read Revelation, think about how the book of Job ends. It ends with the Leviathan being restrained by God. Think of how the book of Revelation ends. It ends with the crushing of the dragon, God's sovereignty over the dragon. Let me just read to you. In fact, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12 in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. It says this. Revelation 12, 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, I was thinking about that even this morning. What happened time and time again to Job? He's being accused over and over by his so-called friends. Chaos has been brought into his life. Disorder. I mean, think about what happened to Job. He lost his whole family. His wife says to commit suicide, and now all of his friends are basically abusing him verbally. Satan's behind it all. He accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea. Where does the Leviathan dwell? It dwells on the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath. That's exactly what happened to Job. Because he knows that his time is short. Folks, this is the story of Job. And for whatever reason, we can only assume that it had to be good. God allowed Job to be tormented by Satan. But it didn't end there. No one can say it better than Martin Luther in his hymn, which we all sing. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, this is basically Job, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. And didn't Job endure his rage? For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell the Leviathan. And Job gets a picture of this, and he repents. He gets a correct concept of God. He gets a correct concept of himself. Woe is me. The Apostle John said that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Folks, I think that's the purpose of Job. It's a window into the conquering sovereign power of the Lord over evil. Evil is restrained. The writer of Hebrews put it like this: Jesus, by his death, might destroy him who holds the power of death, Satan, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. Jesus crushes the Leviathan. Now look at Job's response in chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides his counsel from without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Let me just... Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Just thinking about this passage, Job does four things here. First of all, acknowledges God's sovereignty. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's a verse to underline, folks. Think about that with me. No plan of God can be thwarted. This is really good news. It doesn't matter what monster comes into your life, what hellish evil comes into your life. It doesn't matter what the dragon does. God's purposes cannot be thwarted, diverted, changed, messed up, altered. That's really refreshing to hear. And like Job, you might be tempted to look at your life and say, wow, what a mess. Are you kidding me? Is this possibly, can this possibly be your plan? Is the whole world in chaos right now? God, you really dropped the ball with allowing this. That's what Job thought, but he was wrong. God is so sovereign, he's so competent that he can use every little single thing in your life for good. Everything. If that doesn't cheer you up to some level, I don't know what will. It's really good news. God is sovereign and he's good. Second of all, he confesses that he ran his mouth. Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. You know, my kids will do this from time to time, and I'll hear them talking amongst themselves, and they'll speak with authority on some given topic. And, you know, I'll let it go for a while, and then I'll maybe chime in and say, well, actually, that's not how it works. It's more like this. And then they'll up the ante and chime in with even more authority. And I'll say, Georgia, I know you just turned 4 last week, but you've got to, you know, you got to pull out the parent trump card. It's like, does daddy know more than you, or you know, does mommy know more than you do? And it, you could finally see, like, the wheel, you know, everything finally connects, and oh, okay. This resistance, though, to actually believe you, and that's what happened to Job. When he realizes he spoke of things he didn't know, we do the same thing. We're cocksure about certain things. We're so adamant about certain things. It is a good and godly thing to confess when you've run your mouth and spoken of things you don't know of. Third, he has now an increased knowledge of God. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He has an experiential knowledge of God. Think about this. It's one thing to know about the Lord. It's another thing to know Him. Amen? You've heard me say this before, but the definition of a kiss is two sets of mandibles pressing against each other for an extended period of time with a possible exchange of digestive fluids. You can know intellectually what it is, but the experience is much, much different. Job now has an experiential knowledge of God. It's personal. There's a difference between the knowledge of something and the experiential knowledge of something. This is what Paul prays happens in Ephesians chapter 3. I pray that you might know Him and the depths of His love and the width of His love and the breadth of His love and the height of His love. That you may know it. It surpasses knowledge and understanding, that you may know. It's a great prayer to pray. Job now knows God. It's an increased knowledge of God. You know, it is not an overstatement to say that two of the greatest needs we have are a correct concept of God and a correct concept of ourselves. And that's what happens here, again, in chapter 42. Lastly, he repents. Therefore, I despise myself. This is what happens when you get a correct concept of yourself. We can think so highly of ourselves. It's amazing how deceived we can be. We really think we're pretty great people. But he finally got a glimpse of himself, and he saw him as he really is, and he despises himself. Keep in mind, God even says of him he's a righteous man. But he gets a window into his heart, and he repents in dust and ashes. It reminds me of Isaiah, the prophet, when he gets a vision of the Lord lifted up, and the angel saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he says, after he sees this vision of the Lord, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A correct concept of God leads to a correct concept of yourself. And when that happens, we don't get more cocky, we don't get more prideful, we don't get more arrogant, we don't become more know-it-alls. We do what Job does. We despise ourselves and we repent. Repentance is impossible if you have an incorrect concept of yourself. Repentance is impossible if you have an incorrect concept of God. You need them both. And the Word of God gives us both of those. By the way, the only way a person can be saved is to get low. You cannot be saved unless you repent. Jesus said to the religious leaders of the day, unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. I don't have time to tell the whole story, but I want to close with a story in the New Testament that I've always been enamored with. It's the story in Matthew's gospel, the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he asks a very good question. He says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Great question. How can I get eternal life? He sees his deficiency. A lot of rich people wouldn't have acknowledged this in his day. He acknowledges that just because he's rich doesn't mean he's saved. But he made a very dangerous assumption, and his assumption is that eternal life is somehow meritorious by what he can do. What thing do I need to do? Jesus asks him a question. Why do you call me good? There's only one good. Keep the commandments, he says. The man says, well, look, I've done all those things. In a sense, he's sort of sad. He's displaying his lostness. I've done those things. What else can I do? Jesus, dealing with the man like you deal with an alcoholic or a gambler, he goes right for the idol and says, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. The Bible doesn't say that's for all believers. Jesus is, again, dealing with this man's idol. In Mark's gospel, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him when he said this. And the man went away sad. He went away sad. Think about this with me. He didn't denounce Christ. He didn't blaspheme Christ. He didn't even deny Christ. His problem was that he thought he didn't need Christ to save him unto eternal life. Many people know what this young man knew, that something's not quite right. Something's missing. And unless we, like Job, shut our mouths and realize we bring nothing to the table, we will walk away from Jesus very sad. But the lesson for us is to do what Job did. Recognize that our only hope is in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, in his work, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection. Our only hope is him. And to lean into him and to come to him with all of our energy, all of our vigor, and cast ourselves upon Christ because we desperately need him. So like Job, may we acknowledge the Lord and his power and his sovereignty and know him experientially and come to him in a posture of humility and repentance, knowing we desperately need him. Amen? Please stand as we close. I just want to exhort you, if you're here today and you've not done this, the most blessed thing you could ever possibly do is what Job did, and make yourself of small account and repent and come to Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your triumph over evil. That though the world seems chaotic, as Job certainly viewed it that way, you are actually over it all, bringing order in the chaos. There's a design in it all. And Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith, that we would trust you, that we would lay ourselves low and actually cast ourselves upon your wisdom and your sovereignty and your goodness and your plan and your purposes. Oh Lord, I know this would please you because it's an act of faith. It glorifies you because it's an act of trust in who you are. You're capable, you're able, you're wise, you're knowledgeable, you're powerful. So find in us, Lord, faith to walk with you and trust you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.